This power meant that he couldn't deliver himself, his father couldn't deliver him, and neither could the disciples of Jesus deliver him, because the man had gone to the disciples, and verse 18, he said, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Could maybe the picture be taken off, please? It's just a bit distracting for me tonight. And what we have here tonight in this boy, as we consider his plight, is a picture of what it is to be a sinner, and a reminder to us all of the effects of sin upon the human life. The key thing, I think, as we consider this passage, is that the demon was in control of the lad's life. Inside him was this power that overwhelmed him and made him do things that he couldn't help himself from doing. The demon cast the boy to the ground, and many's a one is humiliated by his sin and brought very low and cast to the ground by their sin. It's as if they're humiliated by it, and they're made even to almost be in the dust. The demon made him foam at the mouth and grind his teeth like an animal, and many's a one foams at the mouth and grinds their teeth as, say, anger takes them over, or lust, or envy, or malice, or revenge, and sends them out of control. And when he became rigid, clearly he was unable to change the lesson that sin fixes us into a pattern of behavior that by ourselves we are simply unable to change. The sins vary from person to person, but the effects are the same. But worst of all is the fact that the plan of sin and of the demon and of the devil is to destroy us, to take us down, to dump us out of this world, and to land us in hell where there is grinding of teeth and weeping and wailing forevermore. So as we consider this boy this evening, what we have here is a very clear reminder, and as we apply it to the teaching on sin, we are challenged, I think, by this evening, because it speaks to us of how we so often have a very shallow doctrine of sin. We even make fun of sin, or we lionize sin, when the reality is that sin is a power that has a vice-like grip upon the human spirit. That's why we read from the 2 Kings chapter 5 and the story of Naaman and his leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible skin disease that was incurable in Bible times. And it was a power that was a progressive power. It was a power that was an unclean power. And people with leprosy were just doomed to die eventually of the disease. And sin is like that. Sin is a power that has this grip upon us. It's a progressive grip, progressive disease. From birth, we're in its power. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We're unable to escape. We're destined to be destroyed, for the wages of sin is death. And if you don't believe me, let's remind ourselves of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there we see truly the extent of evil and the grip it has upon the human soul, that to be set free, we needed the death of the Son of God. The second thing to see here in this passage is the efforts of his father and of Christ's disciples to try and help the lad, but all their efforts had come to nothing, verse 17 and 18. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Notice how he says, "Teacher, I brought you my son." In bringing the boy to the disciples, he regarded that as the same as bringing the boy to Christ. And many's a one thinks that the cure of their sin, the cure of their soul, is to be found in church activities or in fellowship with the people of God or religious exercises or hanging around with Christians. Many's a one with a bad conscience places themselves in a house of worship, hoping for ease, hoping for rest, hoping for acceptance with God, a sense that God will reward them for their church attendance, or God will reward them for the number of Christians that they know. I have found over the years, people sometimes will comment to me at funerals about the number of ministers that were at their funerals, maybe of some rascal, and it's as if, you know, the number of ministers that are there, the more ministers, the more likely the person has gone to heaven. It doesn't work like that. Verse 18, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. The church cannot cure you. The followers of Christ cannot fix your sin. Hanging around religious people cannot deliver you from the sin that controls you. And this man has discovered that about his son. And so now, humanly, all avenues are exhausted. He's helpless to do anything about the boy. He is hopeless. He can no more get his son delivered from the demon on his own strength than he can get himself to the moon on his own strength. But friends, that is a crucial thing to learn in terms of finding true salvation, that I can't save myself. I need another to do it. I need someone to come to my aid and deliver me. And that's when he turns to Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this from childhood? And Jesus says in verse 17, the man says to Jesus in verse 17, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit. Whenever it seizes him, he's appealing now to Jesus. Teacher, he says. And just by the way, isn't it lovely that though the boy is out of control and the boy can't save himself in any way whatsoever, he has a father to pray for him. And sometimes our children or our grandchildren or members of our family, they're certainly not praying for themselves and no one else is praying for them, but we ought to pray for them. And let me challenge especially the men this evening, if you have children or you have grandchildren, are you praying for those children? Are you taking them to Jesus on your knees? We often leave the praying to the women. But here is a man, a father, who is turning to Jesus. Teacher, he says to Jesus. Are we appealing to Jesus? Are we asking Jesus? Are we praying about our concerns to Jesus? And he says to Jesus, doesn't he, if you can help, if you can do anything. It's interesting, isn't it, verse 22. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help. As if there was something Jesus couldn't do. The context here, if you just go back in earlier on in chapter 9, is Jesus appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told there in verse 3 that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And we're told in verse 7, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Here is the Son of God revealed. And yet within a very short period of time, a man is saying to the Son of God, if you can do anything. There's no if about Jesus Christ. Of course he could do something. Of course Jesus could act. And he picks up on it with the man, doesn't he? Jesus says, verse 23, if you can. I wonder, was there a smile on his face when he said that to the man? If. You're questioning my powers. You're putting a question mark over my divinity. Imagine asking and doubting there was something that Christ couldn't do, because all things are possible with God. And you know, for people who are convicted of their sin, that's what they need to hear. People who are convinced they have no hope. People who are convinced they're doomed, people who are convinced that God wouldn't want them, what they need to hear is that all things are possible with God. William Thomas was a man like that. William Thomas lived in a South Wales mining village about 100 years ago now, and he was 70 years of age, sitting drinking in a working men's club on a Sunday evening. Well known for his foul language and his general unpleasantness, he was sitting drinking on his own because most people gave him a wide berth. But at the table beside him, there were two men talking about a local church service that one of them had been at the week before. "Yes," said the man to the other as the two men chatted. "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." And William Thomas was listening. And he thought, well, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. And he left his pint, and he walked out of the working men's club, and he walked to the church where the service was just beginning, but he couldn't go in. Couldn't muster the courage. Week after, the same thing. The church service was beginning. He walked to the door of the church, but he couldn't muster the courage, and he didn't go in. But the third Sunday, there was an elder on the door, and the elder saw him coming, and the elder said to him, "William, do you want to come into the service? Sure, I'll sit with you." A reminder it's in itself of how important a welcome at the door is. And William Thomas was converted that very night. "If there's hope for everybody," he said, "there's hope for me." And that's what Jesus here is saying to this man about his son. Humanly speaking, the situation is helpless and hopeless, but not with God. No one is hopeless for God. All things are possible to him who believes. And in the other version of this, in Matthew's Gospel, we have that famous verse where Jesus talks about, if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And then comes one of the most pathetic professions of faith in the whole of the Bible, as the man says to Jesus in verse 24, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I do believe, help my unbelief. He's trusting Christ. He's committing himself to Christ. He has nothing else but Christ. And yet he feels so pathetic. Help my unbelief. But what a picture we have here as he says to Jesus, "I believe." What a picture we have here of saving faith. Not the type of faith that demons have who say they believe in God and who do believe in God. And half the world says it believes in God, but it's not saving faith. Saving faith commits yourself to Jesus Christ alone. As the hymn writer put it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And that really is the key thing here, that the man has no other hope but Christ. It's a laying hold of Christ, a trusting in Christ. "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." I believe. I wonder if you turned to Christ and said, "Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Christ. I believe you are the Savior of the world." And yet when he says, "Help my unbelief," isn't that so human? Bishop Ryle says, "Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he is in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes, and yet he has about him a reminder of unbelief." And that is so true, isn't it? Even the best of us, even the most saintly of us, the most godly of us, we have our faith. We can be, you know, we're going to trust in the Lord, and tomorrow we're in the doldrums. We're in doubt and unbelief and disbelief and despair. "Lord, I believe on Sunday, but when I go into work in the morning, help my unbelief." But in this man, I do believe we have here the birth of saving faith. The first signs of life as this man commits his all, his hope to Christ and to Christ alone. So much that passes for faith nowadays isn't faith. It's faith in faith, or it's faith in the church, or it's faith in good deeds, or it's faith in Christian friends and family. James 2 says, "You believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that, but they shudder." In other words, those demons, they're not saved by believing in God, and you'll not be saved by believing in God. True faith is this trust in Christ and putting your hope in Christ alone. And that's why as we come to the crescendo of this passage, we see this most clearly of all, verse 25 to 27. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said to him, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." During Christmas week, I was flicking through the TV channels, and I caught a snippet of that program, The World's Strongest Man. Don't know if you watched it or you saw it. Those guys, men mountains, lifting huge tree trunks and dragging enormous anchors. Some of them, I've seen in other programs, they pull trains or jumbo jets. You know the type of men they are. And imagine if one of them came in and he challenged us to an arm wrestle. Imagine any of us trying to respond and trying to beat one of those guys at arm wrestling. We'd have no chance. We'd be defeated, out-muscled. When Jesus Christ speaks to the dumb and deaf spirit and commands it to leave the lad and never to enter him again, we see here the superiority of Jesus Christ as the demon cries out. Remember, the demon is supposed to be dumb, but now it knows it's beaten. And it convulses the boy one last time and leaves him for dead. The people think the boy is dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet, and he stands up. And the word that's used there in the original is the word for resurrection. The boy stood up. He's been set free. He's been given life. And it's all a display of the power and of the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, what we have here as the passage comes to a conclusion is the lesson in the superiority of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ, the liberating grace of Christ for all who believe, for all who put their faith into him and in him alone. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this evening, and maybe lately you've been feeling the power of sin. And you've maybe been trying to save yourself or hoping the church will save you or Christian friends and company will save you. But here is your Savior. The one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here he exercises that authority over the most cruel and deeply embedded and intransigent of spirits. He simply casts it out. He is all powerful. He is superior. He is sovereign. And if you're stuck in your sin tonight, what do you have to do? Well, look at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Prayer is asking. Prayer is turning to God. Prayer is pleading with God. Prayer is calling out to God. If you're trapped in sin tonight, that's what you need to do, because this kind can only come out by prayer. Encourage you to get alone with God, even right now where you're sitting, even just to pray and bow your head and seek God. And pray that God will do what you cannot do yourself, and trust God for that power. Even though your faith feels so feeble. It may be feeble faith, but it is a strong Savior you're called to trust. So put your faith into him. We're going to sing in a few minutes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Don't bring anything, Lord. Nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Cling to the cross. May your salvation be only Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you this evening, Lord, so often our feeble faith. But we thank you that we have a strong Savior. And though our faith may be weak it doesn't affect the strength of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that this man discovered the strength of Christ as Jesus set his son free. And we thank you that still today Jesus sets the sinners free. We thank you that still today Jesus saves. We thank you today that Jesus changes lives, lives that they'd be lived to his honor and to his glory. Father, may our eyes be fixed upon Jesus, we pray. Help us not to miss him. And Father, we ask and pray these things for his glory and for his sake. Amen.